Good morning, everyone. If you'd turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 9, I'd like to just start there with a verse that's in that chapter. In a moment, we'll be making our way to the New Testament, to the book of James chapter 3, and I'll be preaching a lesson that's related to the series that I've been doing all year on wisdom from above versus wisdom from below. But I wanted to introduce that lesson with this thought, and I'd like for you to keep this in your mind, especially when we get toward the end of the lesson tonight, or this morning. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is a famous verse, and I think many of you know that in the book of Proverbs, where Solomon's trying to get his sons to really be pursuers of wisdom, he uses a phrase kind of like this a couple of times. At the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 10, he said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And here in 9:10, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Let me ask you for a minute to think about that phrase and why it's true, why it would be so. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Did you know that I could say that in a number of different ways and eliminate the Lord from it, and people would still believe it? I could say that the fear of man is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of man is the beginning of wisdom. It would just mean a different kind of wisdom and a different kind of knowledge. Let me get you to think about for a moment, whenever somebody thinks about getting smarter, I want to know what's true. I want to have knowledge. I want to have wisdom. I want to be successful in my life. The way they begin their journey towards knowing things, whether it's knowledge or wisdom, is by making choices about who they fear. Any of you that chose to go to college, the reason that you chose the college you did, if it wasn't for monetary reasons, and even if you did have monetary restrictions, you still chose the college you chose because you had some respect for the teachers there. You didn't go to a school where you didn't believe them. You went to a place where those professors gave you some sort of confidence. You, quote, feared them. You respected them. You had some amount of awe for them. Children do this. Children base what they know depending on who they think is awesome, who they think is great, who they're afraid of their opinion, you know. Once a kid gets to a place where they don't fear their mom and dad, they don't really care what mom or dad thinks or says, but they think somebody else is great, and they have respect for them, and they think they're awesome, then their knowledge begins to come from that source. When the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, it's a very important thing to think about. Everybody knows something. Everybody has some sort of wisdom. The question is, where did it come from? What was the source? And who we choose to believe is awesome, or like a long time ago they would say, awful. And I want you to think about the difference between those two words. I like words. Awesome and awful. Which one's a good word? Awesome or awful? They're both good words. Did you know that? Used to be, instead of saying something was awesome, people would say something was awful. Not just some awe, but full of awe. And it was actually a positive thing. In our dictionary, it still is. It's just archaic. That you're full of awe at something. But that's why our word became a word that sounded like something was scary. Because if I'm full of awe, then I'm afraid. But God is awful. In all the best ways to say that. When we are filled with awe, or we think something has some amount of awe, we begin to pay attention to it. Now, take that thought with me over to James chapter 3. And I want to remind you of what we're thinking about together this year. James 3 verse 13 says this. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James tells us that there are two sources of wisdom. There is either wisdom from above or there's wisdom from below. Most people practice wisdom from below. Why? Because they have respect or fear or awe for somebody who's been successful in their life. Somebody who has accomplished something great, and they think, well, if that person has done that or accomplished that with what they know and how they practice life, I'm going to take my cues and my teaching from them and practice similarly. You know, if you look at this text closely like we have this year, it makes sense why people practice the wisdom from below. When you're motivated by jealousy and selfish ambition, you can make a lot of money. You can accomplish a lot of things. If you really want something and you envy those that have it, and you have the kind of ambition that pushes yourself to get it, you may live a pretty comfortable life. Now, James mentions that in a life like that, you'll find a lot of disorder and a lot of chaos. There'll be a lot of fighting that will happen, but you, at the end of the day, might be able to go home to your safe place and have all the money that you have because you've practiced the wisdom of the earth. On the other hand, God says there is a wisdom from above, and it has a certain kind of character. It looks a certain way. Now, that's where we are in our study. Look at verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable. We've talked about all those words. Now, today, we're going to talk about that it is full of mercy. The wisdom from above is full of mercy. As we begin to think about this, I want you to think about how the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the earth, jealousy and selfish ambition, are not full of mercy at all. In fact, some of the most unmerciful people you've ever met are people who are selfishly ambitious, and they're going to get to where they're going to get to no matter who they step on or who they hurt or who they leave behind or what you don't have. All that matters is what I have. But the wisdom from above is full of mercy. I want you to think about that phrase for a minute. Full of. Not half full. Not I did that merciful thing once. Not partially full. Somebody who practices the wisdom from above is full of mercy. It's a way of thinking and a way of life for them. It's not, as the words after this are going to say, it's not wavering, it's not hypocritical. They're not merciful to some and not to others. They are full of mercy. And as I thought about doing this lesson, I wondered, how am I going to describe mercy? What does it look like when somebody is full of mercy? What does that mean? What do you think of when I say the word mercy? Have mercy. Show mercy. Is what you normally think of forgiveness? Is that like the big thing? Somebody's wronged you, and somebody's done something wrong, and to show mercy means that you forgive them. That's true. That's right. When Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, you could pretty much just exchange that idea. Blessed are those who are forgiving because they're going to be forgiven. If you forgive your trespasses, God will forgive yours. But I want to suggest to you that mercy is much bigger than that. Mercy is more than just the attitude to forgive. Listen to this definition. This is what one of the Greek definitions of the word eleos or mercy is. Kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. Listen to that again. Kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. Now, why do we immediately think of forgiveness? Well, that's because typically when somebody's done wrong, they're in a miserable situation. They're in an afflicted state. They, because they've done wrong, now have a debt to pay. And mercy means that you want to help them. You have a kindness and a compassion for them that wants to help them, so you forgive them. But that's only one part of mercy. Being full of mercy means that we develop the attitude that was just described. A kind of compassion and kindness and goodwill toward anybody in a miserable state, anybody in a difficult state, wanting to help them. As I looked around the Bible to find a way to talk about this, there was a story that finally jumped out at me that I had never noticed was actually a story told about mercy. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke 10. Luke chapter 10. We're going to set up this story. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. But many of you are familiar with that. But I want you to listen to this story and pay attention to this text, even though you know this text very well. And I want you to ask yourself the question as we go through this, what does this have to do with mercy? Well, let's start in verse 25, set the story up. Luke 10:25 says, "A lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Stop there if you would. Now, verse 25 says this lawyer came to test Jesus. You see that word test? It's a big word in the Greek, and it means to really challenge somebody. In fact, it can mean sometimes to tempt them. It's the same word that Jesus used when the devil was tempting him. It's not the word that is used to describe the devil tempting him, but it's the one Jesus used when he said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That's what he quoted to the devil. Same word. This lawyer is testing Jesus. I'm going to suggest to you that I don't know if his motives were awful in the question. I will suggest to you that I think it's a pretty good question that he asks. Now, what would have been a test is it's a difficult question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Can you think of a better question than that? Hey, I know God says that there is such a thing as living forever. I know there is such a thing as God saying that I'm going to have life, that death doesn't have to have a grip on me. What do I have to do to inherit it? Now, Jesus is very good at tests. So what he does with this test is he just turns right around and asks the teacher, or the lawyer, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" They believed that in the law they found answers to life and eternal life. So he asked the guy, "What do you think it says?" Have you ever had a conversation with somebody that was religious, that loved God, but they were challenging you on something? And when they asked you the question, your immediate sort of thought was to be defensive, but you actually did this instead. and say, well, I'll tell you what, why don't you tell me what you think the Bible says? This is one of those occasions where when the lawyer answers Jesus, Jesus gets to say, look at verse 28, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do what? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. This guy knew the right answer. He said the right answer. Jesus was able to say, that's great, you got it right. Now do it. Do you think this guy did that in his life? Because his question was, what shall I do to inherit life? There's an emphasis on doing here. What shall I do? And Jesus says, do this and you will live. You think this guy did this? Well, look at the next thing he says in verse 29. Wishing to justify himself, he says, who is my neighbor? I'm going to suggest to you, this guy hadn't done that. He knew what it said, but he hadn't really practiced this. And so he had a conflict because he came square up against something that he himself saw in the law, that he knew it said, but it was troubling to him because he knew that if it said that, he had to come up with some explanation as to what it meant. So, good question, right? Who is my neighbor? Let's look how Jesus answers this question in verse 30. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now, there's a couple of things I want to point out before we get into this. When the man says, who is my neighbor? One of the things that stands out to me is that Jesus never answers his question. Jesus never says, let me define neighbor for you and tell you who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is the guy that lives next door. Or your neighbor is, you know, the guy that's a block away. He doesn't define neighbor. He tells a story that by the end of the story, he asks his own question and he says, who do you think proved to be a neighbor? And makes the man answer that. So what the man is left with is not answering the question, who's my neighbor? But he's answering the question whether or not I am neighborly. And I love that Jesus does that in this story. Let's see if we can get into the story that Jesus tells for a minute. It's such a familiar story that I don't know that I picture it like I should. Jesus says, there's a man who's going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. If you've ever looked at a map, Jericho's north of Jerusalem. And normally when we say directional things, we say up north, down south, out west, back east, right? So when he's going down to Jerusalem, even though he's going north, that doesn't mean he's not using north and south directions. When you went down to Jericho from Jerusalem, that meant Jerusalem was up here high and Jericho was down here low. And to go down, even though you were going north, you went down to Jericho. The road between Jerusalem and Jericho in those days had a nickname. The nickname for that famous road was the Bloody Way. That's what they called it. The reason they called it the Bloody Way is that people all the time were being robbed on this highway. If you went and traveled from Jerusalem to Jericho, you were taking your life in your own hands because there were canyons and crags and clefts and cliffs and all kinds of things that you had to pass through. I've been on the road in a bus from Jericho to Jerusalem. And I thought about this story when we were driving up to Jerusalem. And I looked around and I thought, I would not want to walk through these canyons at night, especially in the ancient world. There's some writings that exist from people that wrote at this time that essentially say something like this. Anybody who travels the bloody way by themselves is an idiot. Anybody who travels on this road at night is foolish. But here Jesus tells a story about a man who evidently on his own decided to travel on this bloody way from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he got exactly what he should have got, what he should have expected to get. He got beat up. And he got robbed. And they took his clothes off him. And they beat him up so bad that he just could lay there in his own blood. Have you ever come upon a scene like that? Like for real in your life? Have you ever seen anybody actually robbed and beat up and like laying there to die? Have you ever seen it? I've never seen it exactly like that. But I'll remember when I was a kid one time, my mom was driving our old VW bus by our elementary school. And there were these kids walking by, and I was just a little guy at the time, and I recognized these kids from the neighborhood. They were big kids. And right as we drove up, these kids all turned on this one kid and began to beat him bad. I mean, four guys against this one poor guy. And they were punching him in the face, and the kid fell to the ground, and he was up against a brick wall, and they were kicking him and kicking him. And my poor mom stops the van and knows that to get out of the van and try to help this kid was going to be taking her life into her own hands. I remember she looked at me with tears in her eyes and she looked out the window and she rolled down the window and she started screaming at them, "Stop it! Stop it!" And all these kids looked at her and called her names and told her to shut up. She started honking her horn to get the attention of people, and eventually these kids ran off, and here was this kid laying there bleeding out of his ears and out of his face, and moaning. And that made a huge impact on me as a kid. First of all, it scared me about my neighborhood. And I wasn't real confident walking around after that because those kids were out there. But if you ever come upon a scene like that, here's my question for you. What did you do in that moment? What did you think when you saw that? I could tell my mom wanted to help, and I don't remember anything after that. I think after they left, she got out and helped this boy. But I don't remember any of that. All I remember is the beating. Jesus tells this story about a guy who gets beat up, and three people pass by. The first guy is a priest. Surely, this priest who loves God and had probably been in Jerusalem to worship, surely this guy's going to see the guy beat up and think, I need to help this poor, pitiful man. But Jesus says that he goes by on the other side of the road. Not my business. In fact, there's a proverb that says, like a man who takes the dog by the ears is a man who meddles in trouble not his own. Maybe that's what he thought. Hey, there's a proverb about this. That's not my business. I didn't cause any trouble. Maybe this is a trap. That may be like a decoy. And when I go over there to help, somebody's going to jump out. Self-preservation, whatever it was, caused this man to go on the other side of the road and just move on. Jesus tells us in the story that he saw him. He saw him. Second guy was a Levite. And the Levite saw him and did the same thing. And then a Samaritan comes along. Now this lawyer, by the way, would have respected priests and Levites. He would not have had any respect for Samaritans. Samaritans weren't religious to them. The Samaritans were not good people. They were terrible. So Jesus chooses a Samaritan in the story. I don't know if this was a true story or not. But he chooses a Samaritan to be the guy who sees the man and feels compassion for him. Now, when Jesus gets done with the story and asks the question in verse 36, look at it again. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Who proved it? You think the priest would have said, I love my neighbor. The Levite would have said, I love my neighbor. And like James says, don't just say that you have wisdom, prove that you have wisdom. Who proved that this man was a neighbor? Look at the man's response in verse 37. He said, the one who showed mercy toward him. When you think of mercy, what do you think of? From now on, one of the things I'd like for you to add to forgiveness is this kind of attitude. That somebody who's full of mercy might see somebody lying on the side of the road physically or spiritually. And these thoughts go through our head. Wow, that guy made a huge mistake. That guy shouldn't have been out here at night. That guy should have never come out here alone. You know, that guy is suffering because he's foolish and made a bunch of bad decisions in his life. And that's not my business. The merciful person looks at this fellow and is not concerned with every question about how he got there, but can't think of anything else except, boy, this guy sure does need help. Did you see what Jesus said the man did? Look at this. If you look at the Samaritan in verse 33, he was on a journey. He was on a journey. Have you ever been on a journey where, like, you actually had a place to go and you had like a timeline and you had your itinerary and you knew that you had a place to get to and you were on this trip? That makes it even more difficult, I think, to stop and be inconvenienced when you're like on a journey. But this guy on the journey sees the man and it says that he felt compassion. Verse 34. He came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Stop, just think about the details of that. If the guy had been stabbed, he washed that off with whatever water he had. He took whatever rags or clothing he had in his pack and began to get another man's blood on his stuff. He takes oil and wine that he's got in his own possession. Neither of those is inexpensive. Oil and wine is not cheap. And begins to pour that on the wounds to try to get them to heal and not to fester, not to become infected. This man, if he's been riding on a beast, takes this sorry individual, lays him on the beast, and begins to lead him to an inn. Finds an inn. And I want you to notice this part of the story. He doesn't drop him at the inn and tell the keeper, hey, you take care of this guy. Look at it closer. He goes to the inn and he stays with him that night in verse 34. Can you even imagine doing that in your life? Next time you come upon somebody who's been beat up, pick them up, put them in your car, drive them somewhere, and stay the night with them. Would you do that? Look at the next verse. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Now, this man evidently has some things he's got to do and could have said, you know, I've done quite a bit for this fellow. Somebody else's responsibility. But he actually thinks to himself, I want this man to be taken care of. Even though I can't do it, he spends 2 days' wages, 2 denarii, a whole day's wage. I don't know what you make in a day, but that adds up pretty quick. A couple of days' worth of wages. Maybe for some of you, you know, a few $100s. I don't know. And he gives them to this man and says, please take care of him. And if you end up spending any more to take care of this man, when I come back, I'll give you what you need. Now, if this is a real story, let's say that the guy who got beat up was so bad off, like was so beat up, that he couldn't talk. The Samaritan doesn't even know his name. Doesn't know his story. Now maybe he was well enough to talk. And maybe part of the conversation was, how did you end up like this? What happened to you here? But none of those details are given. Only this incredible story about some man who other people would not have thought is religious. And when finally asked about the story, the lawyer who knew the law said this, the one who showed mercy. That's mercy. Go with me back to James. I want you to notice something that's said in James chapter 1, verse 26. James 1:26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. There are three things in that text that describe genuine religion. Now, somebody might think themselves to be religious, but there's three things that make it clear whether you are or whether you aren't. Number one, control. That's verse 26. Somebody who thinks themselves to be religious but doesn't bridle their tongue, meaning whatever comes out of their mouth is unbridled. It's not checked. There's not something in their mind that's thinking about what's going on here to here, and they don't have any reins on it. Just whatever comes out, comes out. They curse people. They speak ill of people. They gossip about people. Their response is in anger. There's no bridling, no control of what's going from here to here. That's not true religion, James says. But the next verse gives two more things. To visit orphans and widows in their distress. I'm going to say that that's compassion. Care. The truly religious are not just people who learn control, but people who learn compassion. For those that have the least in the world. People who can't take care of themselves, widows and orphans. And the third thing in the text is they keep themselves unstained by the world. That's cleanliness. The three C's of Christianity. Control, care, and cleanliness. Now, when James says this is true religion, to get back to the story of the Good Samaritan, if you had normally started a conversation with somebody and said, hey, we got three people, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan, who's religious? That's an easy answer. The priest and the Levite are religious. They worship at the temple. They know the law. They've got things right. The Samaritan couldn't be religious because he doesn't even know who God is. Their people worship in a mountain, and it's not right. Remember the woman at the well? Yet Jesus says, this person knew mercy, was full of it. Let me ask it a different way. Which of those men practiced the wisdom from above? And which of those men practiced the wisdom from below? Selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is what made those guys go to the other side of the road. I'm thinking about me. And I'm thinking about my life, and I'm thinking about where I need to get to, and I'm thinking about my safety and my concern and my comfort, and I'm just going to make my decision on this moment based upon what I want. Samaritan wasn't practicing the wisdom from below. He was practicing the wisdom from above because he was full of mercy. Now, why show you this in James 1? True and undefiled religion looks like this. Go back a few verses in James 1 to verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. You see there where He says, guys, don't be deceived. What comes down from above is good. God gives good things from above. Now later in James, He's going to say that the wisdom from above is from God, and it's good. Now let's go back to, in your mind, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Is God more like a priest and a Levite, or is God more like the Good Samaritan? What's God more like? I always wondered what it looked like when God looked down from heaven and saw humanity in the state that we were in. Well, look at what they're doing to each other. Look at the foolish mistakes they're making. Look at the way they've harmed themselves. Look at all the things that they've done to get themselves into the state that they're in. What fools. What idiots. How could you do this? I gave you things that were wise. I gave you instruction that was good. I tried to help you from keeping yourself out of this, and now here you are in your state, bleeding out on the side of the road. What's wrong with you? But God is full of mercy. So He came down from above and bandaged our wounds and poured oil and wine and did everything He could do to help us. What about you? What about me? Do I practice the wisdom from above? Let me summarize this practically. Mercy means that I'm not thinking about protecting myself, but providing for others. That's what mercy means. That I'm not thinking about harming anyone, but only healing people. Jesus one time said in the book of Matthew, when He had called Matthew as a disciple, and the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy that need a physician, it's those who are sick. You remember what He said next? Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Or in other words, I want you to think about healing other people. Helping them. Not making judgments about them, not harming them. Mercy means that we are forgiving rather than condemning. That my instinct about seeing people in a mess is not, what's wrong with you for being here, but what can I do to help you here? Mercy means giving, not taking. Is that the spirit of the age? Giving and not taking? You show me somebody in this day and age that's willing to give something, I think usually you can trace down that the reason they're willing to give it is because it's an investment and they're going to get something back from it. In fact, that's almost always how giving works. Charity is rare anymore. And in fact, unless people can be bribed by charity being tax deductible or beneficial in some way, or getting your name on something, then charity is very rare anymore. But the kind of charity that gives without recognition or gives without response, that's very rare. But that's the wisdom from above. The wisdom from above blesses and does not curse. Or let's use chapter 1 verse 27 again. The wisdom from above that is merciful visits the distressed, not is distressed to visit. Did you hear what I said? Merciful people visit the distressed. They're not distressed to visit. Can I make a confession to you? I hate visiting distressed people. I do. It's miserable. I'm uncomfortable. Whether they're spiritually depressed or physically depressed. I don't like hospitals. I don't like sick people. I like old people if they're nice. But if they're cranky and they're distressed and they're sad and they're going to cry and they're going to complain, I'm distressed to visit them. I don't like it. Spiritually distressed people wear me out. You know, when somebody's going through something over and over and over again and they keep doing the wrong thing and they keep doing the wrong thing and they keep getting themselves into a mess. And I've been there so many times and I think, I got to go do that again. It stresses me out. It distresses me. And every time I get to that place, you know what I need to remember? That's the wisdom of the world talking. Do it again. Visit the distressed. I don't know what this means for you. I don't. But I have a feeling that when you hear a lesson like this, you begin to think about people you know, situations in our world, the people you interact with every day at work or at school or in your neighborhood. And there are the most distressed people. There are the people who've been beat down the most. And generally speaking, those are the people that everybody avoids. Everyone. I wouldn't touch them with a 10-foot pole. They're going to drag me into their drama. It's going to cause me all kinds of harm and headache. And what I hope you'll think about this week is whether or not you're practicing the wisdom of the world or the wisdom from above that is full of mercy. Thanks for your attention. We're going to sing a song that's meant to encourage you. If you need our prayers this morning for anything at all, if you're going through a hard time in your life and you just like the prayers of these people for you, if you need spiritual help and you'd like to talk about what's going on in your life, certainly you're invited to talk about that. But if you'd like to become a Christian today and you've not, we sure would love to see you do that. Whatever it is that you need today, please come forward and let me know how we can help you while we stand and sing together.